Thank you, Nate. Randy, we're not going to do the second scripture. As I worked on my sermon, I only got through the first scripture today, so we'll carry the next scripture over to next week. Plus, also, I wasn't confident I could not avoid saying Eliphaz the termite instead of Temanite, so I just left that for Leanne to struggle with today. We're in our third week looking at the story of Job, and yet we're still in chapter 2. This is round 2 of Job's troubles. After losing his children, his livelihood, everything he owned, there was a second wave, a trouble, a second tsunami to come his way. And it begins exactly as it began in chapter 1 with a very similar scene in heaven. It's almost word for word what we find in chapter 1. The heavenly beings come and present themselves before God, and in their midst is Satan. It's worded in a way that makes us wonder, what is he doing there? And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He is blameless and upright, and he still persists in his integrity, although you incited me to destroy him." And Satan responds quite quickly, "Skin for skin," he says. "People will give up all that they have in order to save their lives. So just touch Job's bone, touch his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And God says, "Very well, he's in your power. Only spare his life." Satan is allowed to torment Job's body, but he may not kill him. So this takes us back to all those hard questions that we asked last week. You asked many difficult questions of this passage. Is it God or is it Satan who's the source of all this destruction that we're reading about? Job's good character is what seems to make him the subject of this wager, and we wonder about that. My sense is we're supposed to be troubled as we read the beginning of this story. It helps us to empathize with Job and know that he's in the right, even as he suffers. So the story continues. Satan leaves the presence of God and goes out and afflicts Job with sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Think of boils. That's probably the closest we could get to understanding that. Job is miserable. He's so miserable he takes a shard of pottery in order to scratch the itch of his wounds or to scrape out the infected pus from them. He's miserable. He's dejected. He's confused. He's despairing. He goes out to the village trash heap and sits on ashes as a visible lament and protest over everything that's happening in his life. And that's where his friends will find him, out in the trash heap. But before we read the rest of the story, we have to note, first of all, the response of Job's wife. She, too, lost her children. She says to her husband, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and let him strike you dead. Your life is so miserable, it's not worth living. You might as well curse God and get it over with." And Job's response is the focus of our time together this morning. Job says to her, "Shall we receive the good from the hand of God and not the bad?" This becomes a theme of the book. It becomes the primary question for Job, and it's our primary question as we read this book too. Shall we receive the good things of life as though they come from God and not be willing to receive the bad as well? Or another way to ask that would be, will we only honor God when everything is going right? Or will we also honor God when trouble surrounds us on every side? Bad things in Job does not mean evil. God is not seen as the author of evil by anyone in the book of Job. So we take that off the table. Rather, bad represents all those struggles, all those challenges, all those hardships of life that keep coming our way. The book of Job sees them as something that God could have prevented, but didn't. And so at the very least, God allowed these things to happen, even if God wasn't the source of those tragedies. So Job puts these troubles at God's feet. He says to God, they had to pass through you to get to me. So in some way, they come from the hand of God. I think the book of Job may be the most honest description of the questions we ask in the Bible, the most honest description of life as we experience it. Where does the will of God end and suffering begin in our world? What role does God play in the hardships of life? And this week presented us lots of opportunities to ask that question. On September 28th, there was a 7.5 earthquake that shook Indonesia. And within minutes, three tsunami waves, one after the other, swept up a narrow bay, each of them growing in size with each successive wave so that the final one was 20 feet high. And so far, that earthquake and that tsunami have left 1,600 confirmed dead and likely many more. So critics of God, skeptics of God, Christians alike wonder, how does a good God allow devastation like this to happen? Also in the news and on our minds this week is that question of how could a good God allow women from the beginning of history to suffer sexual assault at the hands of men and most often not receive protection or justice? Or also, how could a good God allow an ambushed killing of a police officer and the injuring of six other officers? We wonder that. Job wonders that. This book wonders that. What's spectacular about the book of Job is that God allows us to ask these hard questions. For almost 40 chapters, this question of struggling and suffering will be asked and challenged and explored from every possible angle. In Job, we see that God honors our complaint. He honors our confusion. We say to God, we don't know how to fit these pieces together, a good God and suffering and evil in the world. We don't know how those fit together. The math doesn't add up. And so we feel the need, we even feel justified like Job to ask God, how come? How come the world is like this? Especially when the sweep of the story of Scripture suggests that you are good and loving and you care about the world. How do these tragedies slip by you, God? For most of the book of Job, God is silent in the face of those questions. God's silence is a way of saying in the book of Job, I know what you're saying, but trust me. Job would be troubled by God's silence as we're troubled by when God seems silent in the midst of suffering. But God's silence is not a failure to answer. It's an honoring of our complaint. God understands our struggle to put the pieces together. God empathizes with our frustration. God essentially says, I don't blame you for feeling that way, only don't give up on me because we can make this journey together. I think we see a very similar experience in the life of Jesus in John chapter 11. In John 11, Jesus' good friend Lazarus is gravely sick. Mary and Martha, his sisters, send a letter to Jesus, and Jesus is 80 miles away at this time. And the letter says, he whom you love is ill, come quickly. But Jesus didn't come, not right away. And it was that decision to wait that crushed Martha and Mary. So by the time Jesus arrived, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And Martha went out to meet Jesus, and she said to him, like Job, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you'd been here, this would not have happened. And Jesus is silent, like the God of the book of Job. He doesn't explain his delay. He doesn't try to help Martha understand things from his point of view. He lets Martha and Mary both vent their anger, their frustration, their complaint at him, and he gives no response. But then he does the most remarkable thing. He weeps with them. Three times in that story, we're told that Jesus sobs with them. No explanation for why he didn't come in time. He just enters their grief, and he shares it with them. I think at that moment, Jesus is revealing the heart and the posture of the Trinity every time a tsunami of suffering washes over us. Jesus is showing us where God is and what God is doing. When God is silent, it could be because he's honoring our pain. He's entering our grief. He's sharing our sorrow. He's validating the injustice of everything we've experienced. This doesn't make God weak. It reveals God as compassionate. Jesus wasn't weak. He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus did not dismiss the pain and the suffering of Mary and Martha. Instead, he entered it and shared it and felt it and grieved it. And then he changed it with a miracle of life coming from death. For almost 40 chapters, God listens as Job pours out his heart, as he describes the unfairness of it all, as Job insists that the goodness of God be made clear once again in his life. And God's silence says, yes, that is all true, but stay with me. I'm not finished yet. Cling to my goodness, and you'll not be disappointed. So for an entire book of the Bible, Scripture makes our complaint for us. It's remarkable. An entire book of the Bible, Scripture makes the complaint that life isn't fair. Why would a good God allow this? This doesn't make any sense. And this is how God enters our experience with us, by inviting us to pour out our complaint to him. And so it's the faithful ones, the sincere followers of God, the lovers of God, who feel this tension the most. They've known God to be good. They've endeavored to be good in return as a way of honoring God. And nevertheless, they suffer like everyone else. So to ask these questions of God, that doesn't necessarily mean we're losing our faith or abandoning our faith. Rather, it can mean we're stepping deeper into our faith as we say to God, tell me how this works. I'm not going to go anywhere until I understand. I insist on an answer, which is what Job did. And God will reveal himself to Job before the book is over. He will reveal himself to us when we ask these hard questions while clinging to the goodness of God. So continue with us in this book of Job. Gather up your complaints. Recall the unfair experiences of life. Bring your deepest questions with you and lay them before God, just as Job does. God's initial silence isn't because he doesn't hear you. It's because he's listening to you and honoring what you're saying. Cling to the goodness of God, and you won't be disappointed. Let's pray together. Lord, on this World Communion Sunday, we join your children all over the world in bringing our needs to you and receiving your sacrament, your supper, as a sign that you're listening. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, those who are homeless, who are grieving the loss of loved ones through this massive devastation in Indonesia. We pray that your help would come quickly to them, that you would gather them in your arms and hold them until their tears are spent and your hope returns to them. We pray for those families of the police officers, Lord, who are injured, or the one who gave his life in service of his community. Such a senseless, meaningless death. And hold them close, Lord. Pray for Pastor Andrew in Turkey as he is hoping to go to court this week and to finally be released from prison as he's caught up in a political intrigue that may have nothing to do with him. Pray that you'd be his defender. Those, Lord, who are struggling with the ravages of cancer, those who are watching their bodies decline at hospice, those who are trying to get free of addictions, and those who are in the midst of grief, stand with them. Make the whole journey with them, till they can once again point to your goodness in their lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.